Please turn, if you will, to Psalm 100, a very familiar psalm for most of us. We hear it many times in calls to worship. Going to have a little more time to dive into it a little more deeply today. Psalm 100. This is the Word of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This ends the reading of God's Word. The Psalter sometimes can seem a little bit distant to us for a couple reasons. A lot of us don't spend a lot of time probably reading Hebrew poetry, so the very form of it may seem a little bit odd. It seems a little bit distant from us in terms of history. It was hundreds, thousands of years ago. And then also just sometimes in terms of familiarity. We just aren't all that comfortable or familiar with the Psalter. But the Psalter actually has so many things to say to us, to New Covenant believers. I think another point sometimes why we find it a little bit distant from us is sometimes we think that it was actually for the nation of Israel and not for us. We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that there was a people of God in the Old Testament and there was a people of God in the New Testament, but we know that God only has one way of salvation. It's the same way in the Old Testament as the New Testament. And the Psalter gives us much information about that covenant king, about those promises, about the trials and the struggles. So many different things are going on in the Psalter that it really behooves us to be able to spend some time taking a look at it and to look at it a little more in depth. The Psalms actually appeal to the whole person. They engage our emotions. They engage our minds. They engage our wills. And they also cover the whole gamut of human emotions, even within them. Some of the Psalms are very, very sad and despondent. And you have people with anguish and fear and just wondering, crying out, "Where are you, O God? Have you forgotten our covenant? Have you forgotten what you had promised to us?" And others, like the one we're looking at today, are very exuberant and joyful, calling a nation, calling a people together to come and praise God. And so the Psalter actually has all these great, rich emotions about what we go through as humans, is what we go through as covenant people. And they give us a great insight into our experience with God in covenant. And you may or may not know that the Psalter is actually broken up into five different books. There's five books that carry somewhat a different theme that goes through all of them. There's not a hard and fast rule on this to be dogmatic about it, but book one generally deals with the king's confidence in God's care. And book two, I'll go through these kind of quickly, the king's commitment to God's kingdom. Book three, the king's crisis over God's praise. Book four, the king's comfort in God's faithfulness, which is the book that we'll be looking at today. The psalm that we're looking at falls in the book that predominantly deals with the king's comfort in God's faithfulness. And then book five deals with the king's celebration of God's salvation. And those categories sometimes help us when we look at or hear the psalms to know where do they fall or what are they talking about, because some of them, again, have these deep cries of, "Where are you, O Lord?" One of the psalms actually paints a picture in this poetry of it seems like almost as if God's got His hands in His pocket and He's standing back and the psalmist is wondering, "Aren't you going to do anything? Aren't you going to lift a hand to help us?" And sometimes we feel like that, and sometimes we're afraid to express some of those feelings, but the psalms give us insight into that emotion and help us to be able to deal with those same emotions or the same feelings or the same questions that we have, that our covenant brothers and sisters also had hundreds of years and thousands of years before us. And so this psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 100, actually falls in that book four, a section that deals with the king's comfort and God's faithfulness. And this particular psalm, if you read Psalm 93 through Psalm 100, they all kind of deal with the Lord reigning or the return of the king in one way or another, except for Psalm 94. It falls outside of that category. But the other ones all kind of fall with that same theme. And so that's kind of what we want to look at today, is in terms of, just for some background context, we're looking at book 4. So kids, if you were going to go meet a king, if you got called on the phone and someone said, you're going to have the opportunity to go meet the Queen of England, or go meet the President of the United States, or go meet the king or queen of some other nation, what would you do to prepare? You probably wouldn't just roll out of bed that morning and whatever you're wearing is fine and not really worry about who that person was or if you knew anything about them. You'd probably want to know, who am I going to see? And maybe what are some of the customs that would be expected of me if I were to go over to Buckingham Palace and meet the Queen, for instance? You'd probably inevitably have some questions. Well, every week we're called into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this particular psalm is calling us to worship. And it's important that we know something about this King who calls us to worship and why it is that He is worthy of praise. And so that's what I want to look at this evening. Three things. Why are we to praise Him? Why are we to give thanks? First of all, because He is King. Second, because He is the Creator, Recreator. And third, because He is the Great Covenant Keeper. So we'll look first at why are we to praise Him? Why are we to praise God? Why are we called into His presence to sing these praises? First, because He's King. Second, because He's Creator. And third, because He is the Great Covenant Keeper. And this, of course, isn't an exhaustive list of everything that we could do to talk about God, is it? Certainly, if we went through the Psalter, we'd find many other things. Our call to worship that came from Psalm 96 today had many other things in it as well. It was a longer psalm. There were more things that you could think through. And just like when we talked about the Lord's Prayer, you can sometimes think of the Psalms, if you will, again, they're poetry, as a drop-down menu of things to think about. When you're praying through the Lord's Prayer sometimes, if you just take a phrase, Our Father, you can spend a lot of time just thinking about what it means that Jesus or God is our Father and praying to Him as our Father. And then who aren't in heaven? That could be a whole other drop-down menu. And the Psalms provide us that in terms of poetry as well. We can really think through what does it mean to be His sheep, to be His possession, that He is our God, that He is Lord. It provides a lot of things for us to think about and to consider before we come into His presence. So first, because He is King. We want to worship Him because He is King. The background of some of the words that are used is helpful to us to know exactly what's going on. The first verse says, Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Depending on your translation, some may say joyful noise. Some may say shout. Some may say cry out. All of these words carried with them the idea of triumph or something going on with the triumph of a king. They were victory celebrations. They carry the idea of a loud noise or a cry or a shout or jubilation going out, either for a triumph religiously or a triumph politically. Serve the Lord with gladness also carries that same idea. It's actually a shout for liberation. It's a joyful, barbaric shout for joy because of what has happened. And this could be demonstrated in many different ways. For instance, in the Old Testament, sometimes it was an alarm cry. It was a battle that we were being attacked. It's sending out a loud noise or a shout or a cry. Gather together, people, because we need to protect ourselves. Sometimes it's the sound of triumph over enemies. Sometimes it's an applause. Sometimes it's the shout of long live the king, as in 1 Samuel. And when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into the temple, there was a shout, there was a cry, the people coming together for that. And that is kind of what's being done there. It's saying, shout, come. It's so that people can hear. It's a great joyous celebration. All these things are sounding the alarm or they're heralding the triumph of the king. These joyful cries are almost always linked with the lordship of one way or another or a triumph of a king. For instance, in Isaiah 40, it says, Comfort, comfort, ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. That cry, that loud cry, that emotional cry of joy because iniquity is forgiven, because sin is pardoned. It's this King who's calling us to worship. Isaiah 42:13 also says, talking about the Lord as a warrior here, it says, "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts out. He shows himself mighty against all of his foes." It's this King that we worship. We worship him because he is King. And these shouts and these loud, joyous applause or calling or coming is all sounding out to the nations, and it's allowing us to express the joy that we feel for what God has done for us. It's not a prerequisite to come into the presence of the King. It's what we do because we've been invited by the King. A great example of this, which we touched on this morning, or Dr. Godfrey spoke on this morning, is the triumphal entry of the King, which is very appropriate for us to think about on Palm Sunday as well. And I want to look at this real briefly in terms of an Old Testament passage prophesying that, and then the New Testament reality when Jesus was there, what the Gospel says about it, and then what the book of Revelation says about it in hindsight. This whole idea of shouting out or joy or triumph because of a King. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey." And that was prophesied years and years, centuries before Christ came. And we see the fulfillment of that. We read the fulfillment of that in John 12. And here's what the Gospel records for us. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey, a colt.'" And the people who are standing there, like Dr. Godfrey said today, we don't even know how many people were there standing and shouting and laying down their palm branches, celebrating that the King has come. They spoke better than they knew, because a few days later they would end up being disillusioned, wondering, where is this kingdom? This King had come. But then their expectations were violated because he didn't really do exactly what they thought he was going to do. They thought he was going to set up a kingdom right there. And here a few days later, he ends up on a cross, dead, crucified. People were disillusioned. They didn't know exactly what was going on. They spoke better than they knew at that time. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They didn't fully get it until afterwards, until the Holy Spirit came, until we have the very privileged position of being able to look back on this now. And it's very interesting to note how Revelation 7, verses 9 through 11, if you'll actually turn there, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Again, these are all shouts going out, heralding the coming and the triumph of the King. And we worship him because he is King. And Revelation 7, 9 through 11 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" What a powerful statement. What a powerful look at what had happened. Zechariah had prophesied that this king would come. John records the coming of this king, including some of the disillusionment that people had about it. And Revelation gives us the picture of the triumph of that king from a heavenly perspective. And it's interesting to note that, as Dr. Godfrey also mentioned today, that there are no numbers that are literal or superfluous in the book of Revelation, that there's a sevenfold blessing here, or sevenfold attributes that are mentioned about the king. They are blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. Certainly you could add a lot more, but the number seven is really significant, and that theme of seven, those same seven things, come up repeatedly throughout Revelation. There are actually times in the book of Revelation where only four of them are mentioned. And that's because when it's looking at a different camera angle of what's going on in Jesus' life, he hadn't yet finished his work. But whenever Christ's work was finished, it always has seven. Again, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. Representing the completion, the fullness of the work that Christ has done for us. It's this King that we worship. It's this King that we praise. And we are invited and we are actually called into the very presence of this King. It is He who calls us to worship. It is God Himself who calls us to worship through His Word. And presence is a privilege. Again, like we talked about, if you got invited to go visit the President of the United States or the Queen of England, you would consider that a privilege. It's an honor to be asked to do something like that. But we're asked to come into the presence of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it's not only a privilege, but it's also a promise. It's also a promise that God makes to His covenant people. Not only are we the people of God, but we are also the place of God. A theologian once wrote, "We're not only created to worship God, humanity was also created to be the temple of God, filled with the Spirit of God." When Jesus ascended into heaven, when He left, He promised that He would send His Holy Spirit, and He did at Pentecost. And that leaving of Christ to go, to ascend, to sit at the right hand and intercede for us as our prophet, priest, and king, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit opened up a place that the same theologian wrote, it transforms anonymous people into a covenant place, the body of Christ, a living temple. That's the promise as well. Not only are we a people, but we're a place. We're called into the very body of Christ. We're the place that God now dwells through His Spirit. We're a living and holy temple. So we should praise Him because He is King. But we should also praise Him, our text says, because He is Creator. In verse 3, it starts off with an imperative. It says, no, as in K-N-O-W, not no, as in don't, or a negation. It says, no. It's an imperative. It seems weird to give someone an imperative to know something. And it's not just saying that you should have this as intellectual knowledge, but it wants us to have a hearty trust. It actually carries that idea of confidence and not letting your foot slip, not letting your mind be double-minded. Have confidence in this King. Have confidence because He is the Creator. Have confidence because of His faithfulness. Have confidence because of everything that you know about Him and everything that He's done. And the Psalms are just rich with this. The Psalms tell us so many things about God and how we can trust Him and how we can have confidence with Him and how we can know in the sense of having confidence. Psalm 19, for instance, as you know, talks a lot about the creation in general, as does Romans 1. We can know a lot about God as a creator. We can know His power. We can know His divinity, Paul says. But God doesn't leave us at that. Not only is He creator, but for you, beloved, for you, Christian, He is also a recreator. He created you, and we can know about creation from what we call general revelation, but He also gave us special revelation, and He created us to be His people. He's also a recreator. All the earth is called to worship. And in that, it's saying all peoples, The promise to Abraham was that he would gather from many tribes and many nations. And again, that's us. We're the fulfillment of that promise. You are the fulfillment of that promise. Throughout many centuries of Satan toiling against the church and against the promise of God, we still sit here. We still sit here knowing that we are loved by God, trusting in His promises, and receiving His word and sacrament because He has been faithful and because that was the promise that He had made, that He would gather people from all over the nations. So what was promised in a garden somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates, most likely, reaches us here in San Diego years and years later. The faithfulness and the power of the King and the power of that recreation is stunning. We're called into nearness and into relationship. It's not like visiting the White House in that sense. In the White House, you may get called to go there and you get to meet the president, which is neat, but there's much more to it than that. And if you look at the psalm, you'll also notice that there's degrees of nearness. It starts off with enter His gates, and then His courts, and then His presence. So it goes from a greater distance, those great shouts, those great cries. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At a great distance, calling together the people into the gates, and then more intimately into the courts, and then more intimately into the very presence. It's quite a promise. And note the use of the words there. The psalmist often uses us and we rather than I and me. It's because we're called together as a people of God. As I said, He's calling us, He's creating us a new people, a holy nation, a people and a place, a temple, a body, together. Not just me alone with my Bible out in Montana, but us together here, receiving word and sacrament as God's people, as He wants to feed us as King and as Creator and as Recreator. He gives us several different images when He calls us, we are His. We can think of other times in the Old Testament when he says, the promise is in Isaiah 43:1, that I have called you by my name and you are mine. That's a stunning promise to know that the God, the Creator of the universe, has called us by His name and we are His. He has put His name on us. Naming things is actually a significant task in the Bible. Adam was given the task of naming things, not just to give him something to do, but it was part of his responsibility as king of the garden, if you will. He was to name things. That's to understand them and to have some exercise of dominion or authority over them. And the Lord names us. He gives us His name. We're His. It goes on in Isaiah 49:6, another really unique image is used. It says we are actually engraved on the palms of God's hands. And what that means by way of analogy, boys and girls, I don't know if they do this anymore. I could be dating myself, but sometimes you used to put a string around your finger to help you remember something, or a rubber band around your wrist, or something like that to help you remember. And the idea here is that God promises He won't forget. Now, of course, it's an analogy God couldn't possibly forget. But what it's doing is saying He's engraved us on the palm of His hands. There's no way that He's going to forget that we are His people. This is what John Calvin wrote about that. He says, it is as if He said, I cannot look at my hands without beholding Thee in them. I carry Thee engraved on my heart so that no forgetfulness can efface Thee. In a word, I cannot forget Thee without forgetting myself. Wow. That's this King. That's this Creator and Recreator having us engraved on His hands, calling together a people, not only creating us to be image bearers in the first place, but recreating us in the image of His Son. And continuing in that name theme, remember that we're also baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That promise that's put on us is a promise from the Lord. We're actually baptized into His name. It's very unique and very significant that the Lord gives us His name. And then finally, not only do we want to worship and praise Him because He is King and because He is Creator and Recreator, but also because He is the Great Covenant Keeper. There's lots of language in this psalm and many other psalms when it says He is the Lord and He is God. It is using His covenant name. We could go through the Old Testament and find many, many examples of this, but I just want to turn our attention to one that I found interesting. In 1 Kings 18, it's the story of Elijah with Baal, the prophet. And what had happened, if you remember that story, that Elijah had gone out and they were going to sacrifice two bulls. And there were 450 priests to Baal that were going to sacrifice this bull. They were going to build the altar and they were going to call down to their God to burn it up. And Elijah was going to go by himself and make another altar and call on his God, and they were going to see which God comes to the rescue here. And Elijah, throughout this, will end up using this exact same phrase, He is the Lord, He is God. But what happens is Baal, it's an amazing story, 450 people, they end up getting their bull, putting it on the altar, and it says they cried out, that same language. They cried out for days and nights, calling to their gods, asking Him to burn this sacrifice. And the story is a little bit comical in some senses, and Elijah actually begins to mock them a little bit. Elijah says to them, "Why don't you cry louder?" He's musing. He actually says, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe your God's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a holiday. Maybe your God's fallen asleep. He's actually taunting them a little bit. He's talking some smack about the deity here. And yet, obviously, nothing happens. What's worse, these people cry out more. They end up cutting themselves, which was their custom. So now they're bleeding themselves. They're actually cutting themselves, crying out to their God for this. And they've done this for a couple days. And Elijah, confident in his God, confident in this covenant keeper, goes and he says, he's got his sacrifice here, his bull. He actually puts it on wood, 12 stones. And just so there's no trickery involved, he's not a magician with fire up his sleeves or anything, he says, douse it with water. And they get jars of water and they douse it once. Four jars of water, dump them on the bowl. And four times he had them do that. So this bowl is drenched. And the scripture actually talks about there being a trench of water left there. And then Elijah cries out to this God. He cries out to the Lord, He is God, to Yahweh. It's consumed instantly. Not only is the sacrifice consumed, the wood is consumed, the stone are consumed, and it actually says the water's gone. It just evaporates in heat as this God shows His power, His greatness over all these prophets, over all these false gods, over everything else. It's that covenant name, brothers and sisters, that covenant name, Christian, that you're baptized into. It's that covenant name that watches over you. It's that covenant God who calls us to worship. It's amazing and staggering to think about. The text goes on to say that the Lord is good and that His covenant name is used everywhere. Every good and perfect gift that we have actually comes from God. He's not only the creator of our life, but the sustainer. Every breath that we breathe is a gift of this God. Another reason to praise Him. Our daily bread comes from the Lord. And then it gives us this great image, this great covenant image, that we are the sheep of His pasture. Wow. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many examples of being a shepherd, or many promises of what a shepherd is and a sheep. And throughout the Psalms, we also find that resplendent. But in Isaiah 40, 9 through 11, extolling the greatness of God, we read, He will tend to His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are young. That's the image of our Father. That's the image of this covenant God that calls us to worship. And where do we have the fulfillment of that? in John, when Christ is actually called our Good Shepherd, in John 10. And listen to all the things that it says about us there. It says that He knows them by name. The Good Shepherd knows His sheep by name. He knows you by name. He calls them by name. He cares for them. He protects them. He loves them. He guides them. And they will follow Him. That's a promise. And that is you, Christian. And then it goes on to say that no one can snatch Him away. That's the Good Shepherd. That's the Covenant Keeper. That's the promise that's being made. That's the God that calls us to worship together. Mercy and steadfast love, which we also read about in verse 5. Depending on your translation again, mercy, steadfast love, faithfulness, all have this covenant word, chesed, which you've heard before, talking about God's covenant faithfulness. And then in the very next line, it also talks about faithfulness, which uses a different word, which is more of an attribute of God. It's talking about God being faithful. But when it says mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness, that's always about God's faithfulness to His covenant promises that He's made throughout redemptive history that we've read about in numerous places. And it's interesting that that same putting together of mercy and goodness, or faithfulness and goodness, that we read in our text here. Let me turn to it real quickly. When we read, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations," that same language is what's used in Psalm 23, which is talking about the Good Shepherd. When it talks about, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life," it's not saying, certainly, goodness and mercy will follow you, like, oh, surely, or hopefully, they're going to follow you all their way, the days of your life. But it's talking about a pursuit. It's talking about being enveloped by this covenant faithfulness, by this covenant love, by this covenant goodness of God. When it says it will follow you, it's not meaning like sometimes our kids or whatever follow us in the park, that they're way behind us and we're looking back hoping that they come up. It's more like a parent following a kid who's coming and going to envelop them or overcome them with goodness. That's what's being talked about here. That's the goodness and the faithfulness of God, that steadfast love, that mercy and goodness shall follow you all the days of your life. It'll envelop you because you're His, because you bear His name, because Christ, the Good Shepherd, not only shepherds you, but He laid down His own life for you. He was the sheep also that was led to the slaughter, that took all of our sins, all of our iniquities, everything that we did wrong on Him. And He bore the wrath of God for us. And what's more, the perfect life that He lived was given to us as a gift, because that was the promise all along. That's what the King said He was going to do. That's the triumph of the King. That's the King who recreates. That's the covenant-keeping King. That's why we worship Him. That's who we worship. We're called into worship this God. That steadfast love. Romans, Paul sums it up well for us in a passage that we're all very familiar with. Romans 8:31 through 37. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For as it is written, 'For your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." He is King. He is Creator. He is Recreator. and He is the great covenant keeper. And these are just some of the many reasons why we can praise Him or why we should praise Him. And it's important to think about this when we're called to worship, brothers and sisters. It is this God who calls us to worship. It is this God who promises to meet us in His holy congregation. It is this God who gives Himself to us in the preached word. He gives us Himself. It is this God who gives Himself to us in the sacraments. It is this God who gives us His very own Spirit. It is this God who hears our confession. It is this God who forgives sins. It is this God who loves us and makes us His people and His place. And we praise this God with our joyful noises, with our knowledge, and with our thanksgiving for His gifts. And it is this God who pronounces a blessing, a benediction on us. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forevermore. Amen." It is this God, brothers and sisters, that we worship. It is this God, Christian, who loves you, who called you, who forgave you, who seals you in His Spirit. It is this God, Christian, who gave up His life and is completely faithful to His covenant that you can have life. And He calls us to worship not so that we can earn His favor, but out of gratitude for everything that He has done. It's a great privilege and a great promise to be able to enter His presence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship You because You are King, because You are Creator, because You are Recreator, our faithful and good Shepherd, and that You are faithful to the covenant that You have made with us. We thank You for welcoming us into Your presence because of Your Son and for making us Your people and Your place. We know that if left to our own, we would be outside of the gates, aliens to the promises, but because of Your fidelity, mercy, goodness, and faithfulness, we have a foreign righteousness which makes us citizens of the kingdom forever. We ask that we would know these truths about You, that we would not find our feet or our minds slipping, and when and if we do, that we would cling to the promises and run back to Your house and to Your people to receive Your ordained means of assuring our hearts, Your word and Your sacraments. And we ask that You would help us to serve our neighbor this week, and that we would return next week ready to receive Your good gifts and respond in thankfulness, joyous and grateful praise and worship. And we ask that our lives would evidence the fruit of being united to You by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone, for Your glory alone. We thank You for another day to meet with You, and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.